Okay, I've been going through the book of Revelation, or the seven churches of Revelation, together as a church since the beginning of the year, and then we stop once a month for communion, and we decided this year we would go through the book of Judges once a month and pick some judges out, so we have arrived in Judges chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bible there, that's going to help you. It's page 202 on the Black Bibles. Why don't we pray again? Ask the Lord to help us as we continue to worship Him by reading and listening to His Word together. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Nancy, that faithful old saint. Many of us don't know her, Lord. Many of us have never met her, but You know her. We thank You for her faithful witness over many years in our community. And many others like her. We thank You now, Lord, though, for this chance to come and sit under Your word. Pray You'd speak clearly to us. Help us to understand it and work out what it means for us in our lives today. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if you ever watched a film or read a book, and at the beginning of the film or the beginning of the book or whatever, you thought, I know where this film's going to go. I know exactly what's going to happen in this film, because they're generally always the same standard thing, right? Bad guy runs around, does some bad stuff, hurts the good guy. The good guy goes through a bit of a war, but he gets the bad guy in the end. Along the way, he picks up the girl. They drive off in a nice sort of Subaru Impreza off into the sunlight, right? Generally, that's how these sort of films go. But I don't like stories like that. I like stories where the bad guy wins, the good guy gets it, and nobody gets the girl. Because at least you're getting a bit of a surprise, right? We all remember stories that are a bit unusual. I'm dating myself now, which is basically half the church won't know this, but I remember watching a film called The Usual Suspects, which is a great film. And the great thing about The Usual Suspects is a sting in the end, which you just weren't expecting. Do you know what I mean? And that's what made the film great. And so this is the kind of story I want us to read about in the book of Judges this morning. We're going to get into this story. And again, it's about how God dealing with these people. And obviously, God wins through in the end. And that sort of goes the way it goes. But actually, this story is unusual. This story is funny. I think it's funny anyway. You might not, but I like it. And this story doesn't take the twists and turns that you think it's going to take, and I think that's what makes it stand out. Now, just let me just give you a quick background before we jump into the text. Andy preached on a judge last month. Anybody remember his name? Of course you don't. Othniel. Andy doesn't even remember his name, and he preached it. Othniel. Othniel was the sort of perfect Bible hero, right? I mean, he was like the kid in school who always got picked first for the footy team, went out with the prettiest girl and took her to the school dance or whatever, right? He was like the number one lad, a man's man. Othniel was pretty much how you would expect your heroes to look like. And this guy smashed it for the Lord. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 10 of Judges, it says this about Othniel: the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Okay, so this lad, Othniel, he was an all-conquering superstar. So far, so normal. That's how we like our superstars, big and strong, and, you know, they do stuff for us. But then, chapter 3, verse 12, takes a bit of a weird turn. Something unexpected happens in this book. And so I just want us to read from verse 12 this morning. This is God's words, verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And he had made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the door of the chamber behind him, and locked them. When he'd gone, the servants came. When they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's just relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key, opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the ford of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is God's word. Amen. So straight away, in verse 15 of this text, you read, the nation of Israel is crying out to God for a deliverer. So it seems that Israel was in trouble once again. So let's remind ourselves what is going on in the nation at that time. What caused them to cry out in this way? What was going back? We'll look back at verse 7 of chapter 3. You read these words: "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and the Ashtaroth." These were idols. Look at verse 12. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So Israel doesn't seem to get it, okay? These were supposed to be God's people, worshiping God, being good witnesses to the surrounding nations, but they keep doing evil in God's sight. They do evil, the Lord judges them, they repent, God forgives them, they do evil, etc., etc., etc. You get the pattern. And we get the pattern because that pattern is our pattern, isn't it? Isn't it? We say, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Oh, I'm going to be dead good and that and not commit any sins today." And then we sin. "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'll never do that again." And then the Lord forgives us in his great mercy. Then what happens? We go back, we sin again. Then we say a little prayer. Then he forgives us. And then what do? We go back, and so on, and so on. And what's interesting about this sin of Israel in verse 12 is, if you look back at verse 11, they've had 40 years of peace in the land. God has blessed them with peace. And here's the issue. This is what often happens in our life. We're never at our most vulnerable to sin than when we are at our most comfortable in our lives. And sin is always crouching at our door. Sin is always waiting to pounce. And sin had come calling for these people once again, and once again, there's going to be consequences. And here's the thing, as Christians, we often think there won't be consequences. I mean, some of us, maybe we've been getting away with specific sins for quite some time now. And we haven't been struck by a bolt of lightning, have we? You know, there's not smoke in his boots. We think we're getting away with it. You feel like, I've been doing this for a while. Maybe God's not going to judge me. But that is foolish thinking. Because if not today, if not tomorrow, if not next month, if not next year, one day there will be a reckoning with God. We cannot keep on sinning and taking the love and mercy of Jesus for granted. The law won't have it. Sooner or later, we're going to have to settle our accounts with him. And it comes for God's people here. We read verse 12, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read in verses 12 to 14, the consequences of that. The hammer comes down. To remind ourselves. Verse 13, this Moab king gathers together these two tribes. They go defeat Israel. We read in verse 14, this king rules these people for 14 years. Now, that doesn't, 18 years, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Who cares about some king called Eglon who ruled people thousands of years ago? But God's point is this. Their sin of Israel had weakened them to such a degree that they were conquered as a people. And we need to understand something. Sin weakens us. Sin makes us weak. Sin makes us weak personally. It weakens us as a church. It weakens us as a nation. You think God is blessing nations that turn their back on him? Turn the telly on. You think God will bless churches that preach false gospels and lead people astray? Look at the state of the church in our country. God has turned his back on them. Do you think, personally, in your life, that God is going to bless you if you're talking out of both sides of your mouth? You say you're a Christian. The rest of the week, you're bang at it. In your heart, you're not. You think the Lord's going to bless that? Of course he's not. We're going to have communion later. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Listen. He says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul's saying, listen, some of you to the church, some of you are sick, some of you are not well, some of you are in an absolute mess in your lives, and some of you are dead because you're not taking the gospel seriously. God is not playing around. Anyway, God uses this king Eglon to judge Israel, but he also uses this king to humiliate them. There's a lot of humiliation in this story, and let me explain why. But what's one of the first things we read about this dude? We read, don't we, that he was very fat. He's a fat lad. In fact, the name Eglon literally translates in the Bible as cow. All right? Cow. In other words, Israel, the people of God, the great nation of God, were whipped by a bloke called King Fat Cow. I mean, that's pretty humiliating, isn't it? Some big lad butt has whipped them. But it's got more, what's even more embarrassing is that we read he's the king of the Moabites. Now again, you don't know who the Moabites are. Why would you? But basically, historically, Moab in the world were known as the biggest bottle merchants. Never won a war, never won a battle. Bottlers. Be like getting invaded by Greenland tomorrow, right? Imagine that. We get took over by Greenland. Who's getting beat by Greenland in a war? Nobody. But Moab, one of the weakest nations in the history of the world, ruled. They were so bad, they were ruled by King Fat Cow, right? Beat one of the strongest, best-armed nations in the history of the world at that time. Listen to this text, Numbers 22, verse 3. Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. Bottlers. Listen to Exodus 15, 15. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. So something unusual is happening here. If the mighty nation of Israel, God's people, are being beaten by a fat lad ruling a nation of absolute bottle jobs. And so God is teaching his people a lesson. Straight off the bat, we see, hang on a minute, this isn't a story going the way stories should go. What's the way stories go like this? Strong nation sees weak nation, gives it a whipping. Normal. Not weak nation, takes on strong nation and beats them. So something unusual is happening. And here's what happened. Israel thought, we're God's special ones. We're God's special people. We can do what we like. As long as we say sorry, he'll forgive us, and that's it. But listen to Amos 3, verse 2. God talking to Israel. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. In other words, you're special, right? Oh, only you have I chosen in all the earth. But listen, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do you see that? Yes, there's great blessing in being the children of God's, but there's greater responsibility. Sinning because God will forgive me, that's not a good place to be. If that's you, well, you know what? He'll forgive me. That's what God does, right? That's not a good place to be. It doesn't work like that. We can't keep sinning and not have consequences. And very often those consequences can be deadly and, as they're about to find out in a minute, humiliating. So, the people sin. God pronounces judgment on them. King Fat Cow whoops them. It's embarrassing. And so what do they do in verse 15? They cry out. They cry out for what? They cry out for the Lord to send them a savior, a deliverer. And this is the truly amazing thing about the Christian faith. Even though these people continually sin, continually get in this pattern of sin, even though they don't learn their lessons, even though they keep repeating the same mistakes time and time again, God in his mercy provides a deliverer for them. God in his mercy provides a savior. They sin, God judges, they cry out for a savior, he provides one. We have got absolutely no clue, have we, about the patience of God. How infinitely patient and loving and merciful God is with us. Because we all need a savior in our lives. Flipping heck, I'm barely done with, please Lord forgive me, amen, before I'm on to the next sin. That's what we're like, aren't we? We need a saving. We need saving from ourselves. We need saving from our sin. Every time we sin and promise not to do it again, we lie, and God knows it. He knows we'll keep failing. He knows we'll keep falling. And he knows this side of eternity will never reach perfection. And that is why he has mercy on us. Even though we may face terrible consequences for our sin in this world, maybe we lose family, maybe we lose friends, maybe we lose a job, a limb, a life, maybe we have terrible consequences for our sin in this life, but if we're trusting in Jesus in the next life, we don't have to face the ultimate consequence, which is eternal damnation. If we walk with Jesus, if we cry out in truly repentant prayer, Jesus will not abandon us to the penalty that our sins deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. And I don't know why God is so patient with Israel in the book of Judges. You do my noggin in every 5 minutes. I don't know why God is so patient with us as Christians in the New Testament. But I'll tell you what, we need to thank him. We need to wake up every day and thank him. Because without God's love, without his mercy, without his patience, we'd all be wrecked, wouldn't we? We'd all be in big trouble. So anyway, Israel's in trouble. Send us a savior, they cry. Send us someone heroic like Othniel, right? Hopefully we'll get an Othniel. They got one 40 years ago. He was a good lad. He smashed it. But again, the story doesn't go like that. God doesn't send them Othniel. He sends them a dude called Ehud, who was as unlike Othniel as you could possibly be. So if you think of Othniel as the school stud, right? Ehud is the school dork, right? Ehud is captain of the chess club. He sort of collects antique teapots, right? He's one of those kids. He's a dweeb. This guy's not getting picked first for anything. I don't know, maybe the butterfly collecting society. Maybe he gets picked first for that, but the kid's a loser. And how do we know he's a loser? Well, look at the text. In verse 15, what's the tribe he comes from? He comes from the tribe called the Benjaminites. What do we know about them? Well, we know we're 12 tribes of Israel. And the Benjaminites, if there was a sort of 12 tribes of Israel Olympics, the Benjaminites came last in everything. They're the losers of Israel, the weakest nation. Go back to chapter 1, verse 21 of Judges. We'll have a little read of Benjaminites. But it says there, people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, right? Basically, they had a job to do, clear out Jerusalem in the promised land for God's people, but they bottled it, they weren't good enough to do it, they were losers. And so they weren't very well thought of. And so Ehud comes from this tribe of losers. But it gets worse. What else do we read about him? In verse 15, we read, he's a left-handed man. I'm a left-handed man. I'm supposed to be artistic and sensitive and that. Which I think I'm both of those things and more. But most commentators say this, that there was something wrong with his right hand. That's how to best to translate that. In other words, he couldn't use his right hand. And we need to understand, in the Bible, the right hand is the sign of power. It's a sign of blessing. So if you think about it, where does Jesus sit in heaven? He sits at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because that's the place of authority and power. Even if you think about when Jesus comes to judge, who will be saved? Who will go to heaven and who will go to hell? The saved are on this right-hand side. The lost go on to the left-hand side. Listen to Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but a foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. And so in the Bible, time and again, the right hand is always the sign of God's power. And time and again in the Bible, we read the Lord coming in to crush his enemies with his mighty, that's my left hand, because I'm left-handed, with his mighty right hand, all right? So to be a great warrior back then, you had to be at least 5'6", like me, right? 5'5", then. You had to be about my size, and you had to have a good, strong right hook, okay? That's the warriors. And so here's the Lord making a point to Israel. They've already been whooped by King Fat Cow. They're crying out for a savior. So the Lord sends them a loser who can't even use his right hand. That's how much of a lowlife he is. That's how much of a joke he is. God chooses a nobody from a nobody tribe. No fighting pedigree. Nothing. To save his people. And that's the reason this guy gets into the temple palace so easily to see King Fat Lad. So we read, it goes on, doesn't it? In verse 17, he goes to see the king, carries a tribute to him, probably sort of farm produce, animals, maybe bits and bobs of gold. And you know, this wasn't a job. His job was to go to the king, the fat lad, get at his feet, bow and scrape, say, oh, you know, we're going to follow you, and you're the governor, you're the... That is not exactly a warrior's job, is it? I mean, he wouldn't be going out for a wrestling match with Rambo, would he? He'd probably be sitting at the back of the church making flower necklaces with the women and children. Here's the point. God is making a point in the book of Judges. And we've got to understand what's going on. The book of Judges starts off with Joshua, strong leader, leads Israel, height of their power. Now in chapter 3, we've got Ehud. You can only use one hand. He's left-handed. He's a loser. As you get further into the book, you get a woman. A woman. Oh, my goodness. She teams up with a guy called Barak. A woman leading Israel, God's people. I mean, that's scandalous, right? I mean, that's outrageous. How would God use a woman in a man's world? Then we get Gideon. Gideon is just an absolute, I mean, Gideon was just soft, right? Pure timid. And God uses Gideon and 300 men and makes him one of the most famous generals in history. And then you go through, and who'd you get? You get David. Who is David? A skinny shepherd lad. And what does God do with him? A skinny shepherd lad from Nowheresville. God makes one of the most famous men in the Bible. And so Judges is a book about God using the most unexpected people in the most unexpected ways to save his people from themselves, to teach them a lesson about their stupidity. You see? Now, the story gets really funny. I personally like toilet humor. I have been warned more times now, parents of the town, I'm trying not to look at parents who are now starting to sweat about this part of the story. This is toilet humor. This was written to be funny. I find it personally hilarious. I've been warned many times, Miriam's now sweating on the front. There's been bets going on if I'll get through this point without being rude. So, verse 16, we read, Ehud, you know, he's got a gammy right hand. He's off to see the king, but he's also a bit of a sneaky boy. Makes himself a dagger, just so you know. It's about 18 inches long. Slaps it on his old thigh. And then he goes to pay tribute. So far, so good. Then we read, he leaves the king, sets off back to Israel. But look at verse 19. He turns back. He's got the king, I've got a secret message for you, big lad. And now, fat lad, we read fat lads. He's hanging out in a cool chamber. Of course it's going to be cool. It's hot then. He's a fat boy, right? Fat people, you know, they sweat a lot. And this lad was sweating. So he's up in the cool chamber with his lads. He goes, I've got a secret to tell you, and that from the Lord. And so a big fat lad stands up. Says, what is it? What is it? And he pulls out his dagger and bang, sticks him. But this boy is so fat, right? Right, straight in the fat, we read, loses the dagger. Verse 22, he's brilliant. The hilt goes in, the fat closes over the blade. If he did not pull the sword out of his belly, what came out instead? Dung, Miriam. Dung came out. That's a good word, isn't it? I've practiced it all week. He comes out. Big dungy hand. You're not shaking that bad boy, are you? So, okay, I'm stopping now. So, anyway, verse 23. He's obviously got a pooey hand running around. He locks the thing. Must have locked it with his dodgy hand. Locks it. Scarpers off out the window. And then we read verse 24. It gets funnier. Servants come. They saw the doors of the roof chamber a lot. They thought, well, maybe. Maybe he's on the old having a number two. Do you know what I mean? Because he's a bit reeky, isn't it? And this guy's known to stink the place out. He's a big boy. It's like spending the night with Benny Anderson. Oof. I tell you what. Takes all the oxygen out of the room. And the lads, it's comedy gold, this. This would have been told around campfires in Israel just to show how stupid this whole thing is. He gets his thing, he loses his sword, he pulls it out, his hand's covered in this, he scarpers. The servants are outside going, can you smell like someone go and get a candle? These boys. And then they get a bit embarrassed. They're waiting, it's stinking. Someone knock for him, see if he's finished. You all right then, big man? Nothing. Bang, they get the door and they find him dead on the floor. Meanwhile, we read, Ehud's bolted, he's off back to his people. Literally blows his own trumpet, which is funny, right? I've just smashed the lad, right? You won't believe the story I've got to tell you, boys. Blows his own trumpet. Then we read 10,000, verse 28. They kill 10,000 Moabites and they get delivered. Now look at the language of 29. Again, it's deliberate. They kill at that time 10,000 Moabites. And then he explains, look at the language next, all strong, able-bodied men. And that's deliberate. What's he saying? Tough guys. Real warriors, these Moabites. And who they get beat by? A one-handed dude from a dweeby tribe with poo in his hand. That's hilarious. I find it hilarious. Here you go, lads. I'm the saviour. And then what do we read at the end? The land had rest for 80 years. So, and I've got a few minutes, how do I make that stick for us in 21st century Nidri? Let me make a few simple points. Wash your hands after you go. That wasn't a point, I just made that. There's that borderline. So, anyway, you'd think after this story, because it's hilarious, right? You'd think after this story, oh dear. I've got through the worst bit now. We're through it, Miriam. We're through. You'd think after this story, right, and all that God had done for them, you'd think Israel would be grateful, get their act together, right? Fat lad's dead. They've killed all the people. They got their land back. Like, let's stop messing about with the Lord now. But I just get depressed reading chapter 4, verse 1. Look at it. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after he had died. Again. All that. I mean, you'd be buzzing off that for ages, wouldn't you? But no, they can't wait, can they? Oh, did a miracle. He saved us. Obviously in a really weird way, but we're saved. But no, bang, back sinning. They soon forget the mercy of God, and so do we. Why do we, you know, communion? Why do we do this? Why do we need communion? Why must we take communion regularly? Because we're sinners, aren't we? Every day we forget the gospel, don't we? Every day we take the love and mercy of Jesus for granted, don't we? And so this is a reminder to us that when we come, how great he is, how merciful he is, how loving he is, and how so much like Israel we are. Aren't we? We do evil in the sight of the Lord. In our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our actions. And we need God's grace in our lives. That's the first point. And the second point is this. God's work in our lives happens often in the most unexpected ways. I mean, what is more unexpected than sending, you know, a one-armed dweeb into a toilet to kill a lad to save a load of people? I mean, it's not your average hero story, is it? I'm not sure Hollywood's going to make that one. What's even more unexpected is God sending Christ into the world to die for our sins. I mean, Jesus came in the most unexpected way, didn't he? That time, the people were crying out for a Savior. But we read in Isaiah 53, verse 2, this about Jesus. There's nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men. Jesus comes from a nowhere place, born in poverty, grows up in a working class home. He wasn't the Savior that Israel wanted. But it seemed that they'd never read Judges. Time and again, God did this. Remember God. He sent Ehud, for goodness sake. He sent as a woman. He sent flipping Gideon. Couldn't tie his shoelaces together. Why are we surprised he would send us Jesus? Time and again in the Old Testament, God paints a picture for them. Time and again, God uses these stories to show how he works in the most unexpected of ways. And how he uses the most unexpected of people to fulfill his purposes. And why does he do that? He does that so we praise him, right? So we worship him more. This is also a story of how life doesn't always go the way we plan, does it? But life goes the way that the Lord plans. You know, we're stupid, we are humans. We sit here, most of us, thinking I've got my life mapped out. I've got a little life plan for the next 10, 15, 20 years. I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. But you know what? The Lord laughs at our plans. He laughs at them. And we always want to be the hero of our stories, don't we? But you see, God is the hero of every story. Life with Jesus is always unexpected. And the big point is this, we need a deliverer. We cannot live perfect lives. The perfect life we promised ourselves growing up, we never attained it, did we? Has life gone the way we wanted it? For any of us. Even if it's good right now, it's still taken twists and turns. We think God works to our agenda, our dreams, our plans. But he doesn't. He works to his own agenda and his own plans. You know, if we're offended by this story, and some people are offended, right? You think about it. Because there's a bit of poo in it and a bit of toilet humor. You think about the cross for a minute. Because we should be more offended by the cross than by a little silly story like this, right? You know, if I'd written the story of salvation, if it was down to me, here's what I would have done. Then Jesus comes to earth. He's strong in that. He's a big lad. And he gets a grip of Satan, gets him in a headlock, gives him a wedgie, batters him about, kills him, and he walks off into the sunset with our salvation. That's a better story, right? I think that's a better story. That's how I would have done it. Except the story doesn't go like that, does it? Jesus comes and is humiliated. Jesus dies. What? The hero dies. The greatest story ever told doesn't go the way we expect it to, but it goes the way God planned it to. And if you even look in a little story like this, in the Old Testament, you see the glimpses of that, right? That's mental. That my people is chicken oriental. God has got a plan for all of us. And God doesn't operate according to our rules. He operates according to his own rules. And we ought to praise him for that. But let me just end with this. If you're on the wrong side of history, if you're on the wrong side of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you think you are going to live life on your terms, congratulations, you can live life on your terms. You can live life by your rules. You can live life by your way. That is fine. But there will come a time of judgment for all of us. And we'll give accounts. And we won't be laughing then. It won't be funny then. It'll be tragic then. And communion this morning, which we're going to celebrate now, gives us a chance to remember, look, if you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, if you have been being silly, if you have been stuck in the rut of sin again, this is the time, quietly before the Lord, to repent. This is the time you take it seriously and you cry out to God for the forgiveness of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, if you're not someone who's following, trusting in Jesus wholeheartedly, then do not participate. Remember that verse I read out from 1 Corinthians early? If you take part in this part of our service, the Bible says this, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. This isn't magic hour. You get a bit of bread and wine and you feel special and better about yourself. This is for Christians, truly repentant, truly understanding their deep need for Jesus Christ to constantly forgive them. That's who this is for. Not for the searchers, not for the well-intended. So let me encourage you strongly. Let it pass you by. And if it passes you by, what a great opportunity this morning. A silly story in the Bible can help you think more deeply about where you are in your life with the Lord Jesus. May God help us.